symbolized for us in the Old Testament. And so we see all of these beautiful pictures. And I say to you again, so many Christians today live like God is so far away. Like they can't touch Him. They live like they're continually in a place where God doesn't want anything to do with them because they don't have everything together. And I tell you, the truth of Hebrews chapter 9 begins to explain that we each are believer priests who can daily enjoy fellowship with God, not because of our own merit, but because of the merit of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And so we begin to see these truths expressed in the 9th chapter of Hebrews. Now, we're only going to be looking at the first 10 verses of this chapter, because really this chapter is divided into two sections. And the first section explains to us the inferiority of the old sanctuary. And then in the final verses of the chapter, we'll begin to see, in comparison to the inferior old sanctuary, we'll begin to see the superiority of the new heavenly sanctuary that Jesus has established on our behalf. And I'm looking forward to getting to that aspect of it here hopefully next week as we dig more into this series. But before we can understand how much better the new sanctuary that Jesus, a spiritual sanctuary, this new sanctuary Jesus has established for us is, we need to have a good understanding of how inferior the old tabernacle really was in all of its mere type and shadow. And so let's bow our head together. Let's pray. Let's ask God to speak to our hearts as we dig into this passage of Scripture and help us to come to an understanding of these deep and wonderful and rich truths in the Scriptures. Father, we come before you. I ask for your Holy Spirit to work with power as we strive to teach and to preach your word. Lord, the truths we're looking at tonight are wonderful, and yet it is possible that we can get so caught up on details and information that we miss the point. And I pray, Lord, that this will not just be a time where our heads are being filled with knowledge, but where our hearts are being filled with the application of the reality of these truths and what it means for us today as the children of God. And only you can do that, Holy Spirit. And I pray that you would speak to my heart, speak to every heart of those who are tuned in with us here today. Give us a blessed time in the Scriptures this evening. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, we're going to march through Hebrews chapter 9. And first, we're looking at the inferiority of the old sanctuary. If you want to write that down, number one, the inferiority of the old sanctuary. We're talking about that here tonight. Now, for those of you that weren't tuned in with us last week we talked about the first two things that the Bible explains to us here in the Scripture that explain why the old tabernacle was so inferior. I'm going to review those briefly, and then we're going to march on with number 3 through number 6 here that are explained for us here in the text. And so first we find that the old sanctuary was inferior because it was an earthly tabernacle. You can write that down, number 1, because it was an earthly tabernacle. Verse number 1 in your Bibles. The Bible says, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service," and what kind of sanctuary? A worldly sanctuary. That word worldly means it has had the character of this present age. We began to see last week that one of the reasons the old tabernacle was so inferior is because it was made of things of this world. It was subject to corrosion and to corruption because it was made of the things of this world. Men were the ones in charge of caretaking for it, and it was made of substances from this world that would eventually fade away and become tarnished and need to be replaced. And the Bible tells us that one of the reasons it was inferior here is because it was an earthly sanctuary, not a heavenly sanctuary like what Jesus has established for us, but an earthly sanctuary. And in explaining the earthly aspect of this tabernacle, the Bible goes on in verse number 2 and begins to tell us, "For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the shewbread, which is called the sanctuary." And the Bible goes on in verse number 3 and says, "And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded in the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly." Now, There is so much that's tucked in here. You need to go really go back and listen to last week's message. You could even be listening to some of the devotionals I've been sharing at 7:30 in the morning throughout last week. We've been marching through and talking about the spiritual application for each one of these earthly elements and what they pointed us to. But the point that the author comes to in verse, and really the Holy Spirit, the point the Holy Spirit wants to teach us here at the end of verse number 5, end of verse number five, it says, of all these things, these elements, these articles of furniture that were really just pieces of furniture that were symbols of something great, but they weren't the actual, they were just symbols. They weren't the actual substance. With all of these types and symbols that are explained here, it goes on to the end of verse 5 and says, we cannot now speak of them particularly. In other words, he's expressing here, I don't want to focus on these any longer because I've got something better to talk to you about. Something that's the fulfillment of all of what these things represented here. And we talked about that last week. And so we find that the old tabernacle was inferior because it was an earthly tabernacle. It only was a shadow of what was to come. It wasn't the real deal. And so that was the first thing we saw last week. The second thing we began to look at last week is that this old tabernacle was inferior because it required a continual work. You can write that down if you haven't yet. It required a continual work. Verse number 6, if you're still with me, say amen. The Bible says in verse 6, now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went how often? Always, as a Greek word that literally means constantly, into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. They were going in and out all the time. And why? Well, they had to keep going in and out and accomplishing this service because their work was never done. The price for sin was never paid. Contrast that, as we talked about this last week, and contrast that with the words Jesus spoke from the cross to Tetelestai, it is finished. And thank God, it's a finished work. We find later in Hebrews chapter 10 that the Bible says Jesus marched into this to the heavenly tabernacle and he accomplished the atoning work of our salvation. And then guess what he did? He sat down. Why? There's no more work to be done. It's a finished work. Thank God for that. One of the reasons the old tabernacle was inferior is because it required a continual work. Those priests were continually offering sacrifices and going about the rituals prescribed for them by the law in the Old Testament. And so we find another reason why it was so limited, so inferior. Now here's the third reason, and I'm going to give you this one to slow down a little bit. Well, the third reason the scripture lists for us for why that old tabernacle was so inferior is because it provided limited access to God. And to write it down, let's think about it for a little bit. That old tabernacle, it provided limited access to God. Go back to verse number 6 in your Bibles in Hebrews chapter 9. The Bible says, now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second, into the Holy of Holies, went the high priest alone once every year. When? Well, on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement. Not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Verse 8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Now, can I tell you, I absolutely love gathering together with the family of God, with my church family in church. I miss it terribly. I do miss it terribly. And so often we correlate how things happen in the Old Testament with our present day experience. And I think that we all enjoy being able to come to church and enjoy the fellowship with other people of God. But here's what I'm getting at with this. Don't get the idea that the Jews assembled at the tabernacle for worship in the sense that we do today. That's not, in fact, how it worked, really, at all. See, only the priests and the Levites were actually permitted into the tabernacle itself. Everybody else was restricted to the outer court. And none of the other tribes were allowed into the tabernacle but the Levites and to the priests. And furthermore, only the high priest, as we just read, could enter into the Holy of Holies, which symbolically represented the presence of God. And he could only go in there one time a year on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement. So there was one person and a whole nation that one time a year could go into God's presence. And so the neon sign that the tabernacle was communicating to all the people of God, it was just flashing one particular message over and over to the people of God. And this is what it kept telling them. God is here. He's in the camp, but you cannot approach him. You are not worthy to enter God's presence. In fact, he's in this tent. You can't go in the tent that's next to him, and you have to go in the outer court away from him, and that only if you meet certain stipulations. If you're unclean, then you can't even do that. And so all of these stipulations were put in motion to communicate a truth to the people of God. You can't come into God's presence. You are not worthy. That's the message that the old tabernacle communicated to the people of Israel in the Old Testament. And can I say this? Religion is still trying to convey this same message today. And much of Christianity, or what is called Christianity, is involved in communicating this same message. Let me just give you a word of warning here. Be careful of religion that tries to teach that they can limit your access to God. Be very careful. I want to show you a picture of something that I kind of got a chuckle out of. Here's an article, and some of you probably read this article like I did. Here's what the heading says. It says, the Pope said, confess your sins directly to God if no priest available during the virus pandemic. Now, The thing that's funny about that for me is that the Catholics try to teach that they're the mediator between God and man. And boy, if you want to confess your sins, you need to come to the Catholic priest to tell him all your troubles and your woes. And when this virus came out, the Pope himself said, hey, why don't you just go directly to God? I'm sure that's a novel idea. This seems like the Bible says something about that for us. But boy, these religions, these cults, they try to teach they can limit your access to God the same way that the law through the message of the tabernacle communicated to the people of God. You're not worthy to approach the presence of God. And let me tell you this evening. Today, the Holy Ghost desires to teach us about how much better the new covenant is through our understanding of the limited access of the old. You want to know why the new covenant is so much better? Just think about having to live your whole life never being able to enter into the presence of God. Never. Knowing it was there, seeing it, but I can't go there. That's the reality they live with in the Old Testament. The Bible says that the way into God's presence is not made manifest. It's not revealed. It's not made known, as we just read in the scripture, so long as the first tabernacle was standing. You see that in verse number 8? The Bible says the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Now that word standing at the end of that verse, that word standing, it literally gives the idea that while that tabernacle, while the Old Testament temple was still standing in their minds or still had any value. You understand, the author here of Hebrews was writing to Hebrew people. And what he's communicating to them is, so long as you're looking to that tabernacle, so long as you're looking to that temple as being something that being the way by which you approach God, then what I am about to tell you is not going to have any significance to you, so long as you are looking to that old dead system. And so he told these Hebrew believers that so long as they allowed the old covenant system to carry value in their mindsets, they would always feel shunned and they would always feel shut out by God. And let me tell you this, and don't miss this here this evening. For us as believers today, so long as we allow the old ideology of religion to govern our mindsets and the way we think we're supposed to approach God, we too will continually feel shut out by God. No longer we're allowing man's ordinances and systems to tell us what we can and can't do when it comes to our relationship with God. This is why I believe the author of Hebrews later goes on under inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 19. You can look at it in your notes, where the Bible says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us what? Draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Hey, in the old tabernacle, the law said, you can't go in, sinner. But under the new covenant, Jesus says, come on in, saint. He wants you to come in. He's, in fact, made a way for you to come in. And that's exactly why he came. I like what one person said about this. He said, the next time the devil tempts you to think that you are not worthy to approach God, here is what I advise you to do. Agree with him. Say, you're right. I am not worthy to approach God. I was never worthy to approach God. I never will be worthy to approach God. But my access to God's presence is not based on my worthiness. It is based on what Christ did for me on the cross. And then go right on in. And so the Bible tells us why the old tabernacle was so inferior, because it limited access to God. I'm glad that's not the reality we live under today, but that is very much the reality they lived under. In fact, that's what all the type and symbol communicated to the people of God. You can't come into God's presence. You are not worthy because the way in, Jesus' shed blood, it was not yet made manifest. And so we see this here in the scripture. Now let me give you the fourth reason why the old tabernacle was inferior. And that is this: it was conducted by a sinful high priest. It was conducted by a sinful high priest. This is number four in your notes. It was conducted by a sinful high priest. Go back to verse 7 with me, if you would. Verse number 7. The Bible says, "But into the second, into the Holy of Holies, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for who?" Himself. Why? Well, because he was a sinner and he needed to. He offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Now, when we preached through Hebrews chapter 7, we already hit on this truth, so I'm not going to park here very long on this particular point because of that. But the fact is, the Bible teaches us here that the high priests who served in the ministry of the old tabernacle, they were all sinful men. Hey, they could no more atone for their own sins than they could for the sins of the people for whom they were ministering. They were so limited because of that. And I'm sure they felt hypocritical sometimes trying to atone for someone else's sins when they probably knew, well, I need to be working on my own stuff. I need to get my own stuff in order. And so we had these sinful high priests. Now contrast them with Jesus. Jesus, unlike those sinful high priests, the Bible tells us that he is sinless. He's done no sin, neither is there guile in his mouth. And because he's sinless, the Bible teaches us that he is able to perform a perfect high priestly ministry on our behalf. Hebrews chapter 7 taught us this earlier when we preached through it. Hebrews 7 and verse 27. The Bible says that Jesus needs not daily, as those other high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did how often? Once, when he offered up himself. Jesus is the only one who could ever have offered up a sacrifice that could atone for our sins. And he, by the way, is also the sacrifice. He's both the high priest that offered the sacrifice, because he offered up himself as a sacrifice for our sins. That's a beautiful truth right there. And so Hebrews chapter 7 and verse number 25 tells us, "Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by them, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." That's Jesus. And thank God, in that old tabernacle, though it was so limited by those sinful high priests, thank God today we have a sinless high priest, Jesus Christ, who has offered a once for all sacrifice to forever redeem us from our sins. And so we see the contrast there. Now there's a fifth point that is brought out here to demonstrate the inferiority of the old tabernacle. And write this one down, and we'll talk about it for a little bit from the scriptures here. Number five, the old tabernacle was inferior because it provoked a continual reminder of sin. It provoked a continual reminder of sin. Read verse 9 with me. I'll read it out loud, and you read it silently there where you sit. The Bible says in verse 9, which, speaking of the old tabernacle, which was a figure. Now that word figure is the Greek word parabole. Kind of sounds like parable, right? A teaching story, a storybook. It was a comparison. It was a figure for the time present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices. And read the rest of the verse out loud with me. That could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. All this old system did was continually condemn those who were involved in it. And just continually kept condemning them. That's what the Bible indicates here from the scripture. See, no matter how many offerings they gave or ordinance they observed, they were still always guilty by conscience. They felt just as guilty when they left the tabernacle as when they went to the tabernacle, because the fact is, the Bible says that all the sacrifices that they brought, none of them could make them perfect. None of those sacrifices could bring them to a place of completion where they knew, oh, my sins are done. My sins are dealt with. No. When they sinned, when they left, they knew they'd have to come back and offer another sacrifice. There was always a need for another sacrifice. There was always a need for coming back to the tabernacle to try to find a place of remission for sin over and over and over again. And so because of this, the Bible says that none of the service that they offered could make them perfect as pertaining to their conscience. And we've talked about conscience about a month ago when we preached from this passage of Scripture. That word conscience comes from a Greek word, synodesis, that it speaks of the conscience is the soul as distinguished between what is morally right and morally wrong. And our conscience prompts us to do what we believe to be is right and to shun what we believe to be is wrong. It commends certain things and condemns other things, but we learned when we studied the conscience that our conscience is not the same. Our conscience is not necessarily based on what is actually right and what is wrong, but what we are led to believe is right and wrong. And we can be led to believe certain things are right and wrong that aren't. And so that's the whole idea of the conscience here. But the point was, in bringing this illustration out, that no matter how many times a person brought a sacrifice, they would always leave with a guilty conscience. They knew they were going to have to come back again. I mean, they always had this guilty conscience. And the fact is, the old tabernacle stood only as a continual reminder of sin. I dare say that there were many people among the children of Israel who didn't necessarily enjoy looking at that old tabernacle, because it was just a continual nagging on their minds of their sinfulness and their need to go back again and again and again. And the Bible says that no matter how many times they went, the sacrifices they offered could not make them perfect, could not bring them to completion, bring their sins to a finished place. And you hear me out on this. Hey, if there is such a doctrine as limited atonement, as some try to say, it is certainly a part of the old covenant and not the new covenant. Now, some try to say that concerning the finished work of Jesus Christ, that his blood was limited. Let me tell you, the blood that was limited was the blood of those animal sacrifices that were offered up, because they could never make the comers thereunto perfect. If there is such a thing as limited atonement, it was in the old covenant. It's not in the new covenant. And I'll say to you, there are those that teach that the blood of Jesus shed can only cover the sin of some people. They try to teach that he did not die for the sins of the world, but only for the sins of those he knew was going to be saved. And in so doing, I believe that they bring back this spirit of the law that says only a select few are worthy. Only a chosen few are able to approach to God, and the rest are rejected. It's the old ideology of the law, the old system. All of that's being brought back by those who would become proponents of this truth. And I'll say this, it is a shame that there are those who try to teach that limited atonement is a part of the new covenant. It is a shame to try to say that the blood of Jesus is limited is offensive to me. See, my Bible says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of some of the world. Oh, wait, that's not what it says. It says for the sins of the whole world. See, my Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have some men to be saved. Oh, no, it says who will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Let me ask you a question. Why would God desire something that couldn't be fulfilled? Why would God desire for something to happen that he didn't make a way for it to be possible? His will, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He had to have made a way for that to be possible if that's what he desires. And he did when he shed his blood on Calvary. Thank God for it. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 10 says, we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men. Hey, and especially of those who believe. Anybody who wants to be saved can be saved. The blood of Jesus isn't limited. The blood of the Old Testament sacrifices was limited. It's important we understand the distinction there, lest we bring in some false theology. And so, do you not see how the idea of a limited atonement carries the undertone of the old system of the law and not of the new covenant of grace? Well, I hope you can see that from the scripture here tonight. And so we see that in the old tabernacle, with its system of operation, there was this continual reminder of sin. Those who offered the sacrifices, they could never overcome their guilt of conscience. They had to keep coming back, and no matter how many times they come back, they knew they were always going to have to come back again. And in all the continual sacrifices, there was a reminder of sin. There was never a remission of sin. There was never an obliteration of it. And that's what's expressed later in Hebrews chapter 10, and the Bible says in Hebrews 10 and verse number 1, for the law, having just a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with the sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, the Bible says there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Hey, if those who offered these Old Testament sacrifices knew that those sacrifices fully atoned for their sins, and what the Bible's indicating here is that they would need feel guilty for them no longer. If it had taken care of their sins, I don't have to worry about going and making another sacrifice. My sins have been dealt with. But the fact is, they didn't have that assurance. According to what the Bible's teaching to us here, there was always a nagging truth that convicted their conscience that their sins would need to be dealt with again next year, next week, however long it would need to be. They always knew there was another sacrifice that needed to be offered. And so they couldn't escape this condemned conscience. Here's a question for you. Can we? Can we escape a condemned conscience? We know they couldn't under the old system, but can we today? And emphatically, I say to you, the answer is yes. But there's a way it happens. See, listen to me, hear me out on this. A condemned conscience can only be set free by an overruling truth. Now write that down. I want you to meditate on that. A condemned conscience can only be set free by an overruling truth. Hey, if your conscience condemns you for something you know to be true, a sin, a series of sins in your life, if your conscience condemns you for something you know to be true, then a greater truth has to overcome your conscience to set it free. That something that is more true than, then the reality of the truth of your sin that is causing your conscience to be guilty. And can I propose to you that the greater truth that sets us free from the consciousness of our sins is the finished work of Jesus Christ? I tell you, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And as guilty as I might have been for sins of my past or sins of my present or sins I'm still yet to commit, the truth that rings stronger and greater and more clear is that Jesus said, paid in full for those sins. They have been paid for. The only way you can overcome a guilty conscience is an overruling principle. And that overruling principle is the finished work of Jesus Christ. You see, the old system never made those who offered the sacrifices righteous before God. But the Bible teaches us that the sacrifice of Jesus forever declares us righteous before God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, the Bible says, therefore being justified or declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by this faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. See, now, because Jesus' finished work, his blood shed, declares me righteous before God. Listen, even when my conscience tries to tell me that I'm a good-for-nothing, low-down sinner, even when my conscience would try to condemn me for sins that are past, the Bible tells me that Jesus Christ, because of his finished work, God's word, the truth of what Jesus has done for me, overcomes even the nagging of my old conscience. See, 1 John chapter number 3 and verse 20 says, for if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. Why? Because I think I've got it all together? No, I know I don't have it all together. But I believe what the Bible says, that when Jesus shed his blood for me and I put my faith in him, he declared me righteous before God. And that doesn't give me a distant, that doesn't make me want to be distant from God. That makes me want to march right into his presence because he's made a way for me to come. He's given me confidence before God. And so even when a nagging conscience tries to tell me otherwise, the fact remains that Jesus has declared me righteous before God. There is no more reminder of sins. If there's any reminder of sins, when I think of sins, now I get to think of them as paid in full. And thank God for that truth. And so there is an overruling truth that can set you free from a guilty conscience today. And it's the finished work of Jesus Christ. I just tried to envision this thing in my mind this week. It is by this truth, the Bible teaches us that Jesus sits in heaven advocating on your behalf. When the devil, who's called the accuser of the brethren in the Bible, tries to bring up sins of your past or sins of your present or sins you've yet to commit before God in heaven, I believe Jesus is our advocate, sits in heaven there to remind him of a truth that overrules any present sin that he might have to bring up against us. And that is this: those sins are forgiven. I imagine God, who is the almighty judge, sitting in heaven behind the heavenly judgment seat, and the devil marching before him as he did for Job in the book of Job, and raising his finger about a sin committed in my life. And saying, look at that, Bruce. Did you just see what he just did? Did you just see what he did? He defied your law. He disobeyed what you told him he was supposed to do. And I could see him bringing up those accusations against me in the heavenly courtroom. But then I can also see Jesus, who is my lawyer, who is my advocate, according to 1 John in chapter 2 and verse number 2. I can see Jesus standing up and saying, I have an objection. That sin that he's trying to bring up has been paid for. That sin has already been judged. I paid the price for that sin. And I can see God, the Almighty Judge, sitting behind his heavenly judgment seat and taking his gavel and knocking it on the desk and telling the devil, overruled. That sin's been paid for. because he's made a way. Friend, that's why the Lord's table is a good thing. Because we don't come around the Lord's table to be reminded of how we need to pay for all of our sins. We come around the Lord's table to remember those sins have been paid for. And we get to worship the Lord when we come around his table. Like what the Bible says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him," how? "By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death." And so, believer, yes, you can walk free from the consciousness, this continual guilt of sin. Not because you always have everything together. Not because you're perfect, but because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. Romans 5:20 says, "Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound." 1 Corinthians 15:55, "Where, O grave, is your sting? Where, O death, is your victory?" Hey, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That old tabernacle was so inferior because it just gave the people a continual consciousness, a continual reminder of their sin. And what we have today is so much better, because when we are faced with our sin, there's an overruling truth now that sets us free, paid in full. That's what Jesus has accomplished for us. Now, I want to hit on this last thing before we're done here. Hang with me, because this is important. Hey, why was the old tabernacle so inferior? Here's the final thing. Write it down. It enslaved people with carnal ordinances. It enslaved people with carnal ordinances. Look at verse number 10. If you're still with me, say amen. Amen. Verse number 10, the Bible says, "Which stood in only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation." The Bible speaks of all of these particular things, and it labels them all as carnal ordinances. That word carnal is a Greek word that literally means fleshly or of the flesh. In other words, all of these things that are being described here, they only dealt with the outward, not the inward. They were all physical in nature, not spiritual in nature. Now, they represented something spiritual and beautiful, but in and of themselves, they were just physical, outward functions, activities. And see, the Jews looked to the ordinance of the law as vital to their spiritual life, and yet they only ever dealt with the outward man. That's why the Pharisees, on the outside, boy, they had everything all together. But inwardly, Jesus said, "You're filled with dead men's bones." The law only ever dealt with trying to conform the outward man to an idea of what a spiritual person was supposed to be. It could never actually make someone spiritual. That's the difference. By the way, all the things that these things that are listed in this verse pointed to were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now let me stop here to make an important point. Christianity at large today has followed right along, I believe, with these Judaizers and creating more man-made ordinances that are merely carnal, outward in function. And friend, before we throw everybody else on the bus, let's examine our own hearts and where we stand on this same thing. See, such man-made ordinances can be seen in the many sacraments of the Catholic cult, I'll call it. I mean, things like baby baptism, the Holy Eucharist, the confessional, confirmation, the holy orders, and the extreme unction, all of these different sacraments, man-made, not biblical, reminds us of this religion that is all outward in function. In the Mormon cult, they have their baptisms for the dead and their temple endowment and their reception of the Melchizedek priesthood and various types of man-made ordinances. And even in some Protestant denominations, you listen to me, they still have their catechisms, man-made, man-written. They have their creeds, and they have their baby baptisms, and they have their religious confirmations and such the like. And the problem with all of these things is simply this. They're man-made in function. They're not biblical. Now, there's those who would try to go on the Bible and try to take verses out of context to try to prove why they try to do these things. But the truth of the matter is, all of these man-made ordinances are only outward in function. They're not biblical, and they only deal with the outer man. You realize there are people, even in a Baptist church, and God forbid, but it's possible that it's happened, even at Lighthouse Baptist Church, that get into a baptistry and think that they're saved because they were baptized in water. And certainly that happens in the Church of Christ. Sadly, many people remain lost in all this man-made tradition, thinking that the performance of these outward ordinances can actually save them when it absolutely cannot. And the Holy Spirit was using Paul, who I believe to be the author of Hebrews, to address this very issue in the minds of these Hebrew believers. Because you see, all of these outward rules and regulations, the Bible says in verse number 10, that they were imposed on them. That means they were laid like a burden upon them. They were laid as a burden on the people without actually ever giving them a hope of being saved. They had to keep all these laws, but there was no hope in keeping of all of them that you could actually be saved. In fact, the law was constructed to convince us of the exact opposite. You can't keep it all. You're never going to be good enough. You're never going to be able to keep all the rules. You're never going to be able to measure up to where you need to be. Can you imagine living your whole life observing rituals that can never give you the eternal assurance of salvation? There are so many people hung up in religion today who keep going back in the hope that maybe if they can keep it all up and they can keep going to church and they can keep taking their sacraments and keep going after their man-made ordinances that somehow they'll end up in heaven someday. That's the bondage of religion and what it does to us. Now, listen, all the things that these Old Testament truths pointed to were beautiful. But the problem was people began to get hung up on the physical and not on the spiritual. They had to keep all the physical ordinances instead of letting them go for the reality that was to be found in Jesus Christ. That was the problem with this. And you listen to me here. Well, there may indeed be, and I use this term lightly, there may be some spiritual truth communicated by many of the man-made ordinances that we see today. All we do now is burden men with all the symbolism in carrying them on. Let me just ask you one question here. Why enslave men by the symbols when you have the substance? Why are we trying to speak through picture books? I imagine Jaime is Miss Patsy's son. He's deployed over on the other side of the world in Korea. And in my mind, I imagine Jaime comes home to his wife and his two beautiful girls. And as he comes home, he walks in the door. And his wife, Emily, no, not Emily. I can't remember her name right now. She sits down with their two girls. And they open up a picture book with pictures of Jaime. Now, he's standing right there. He's just come home. But they're looking at pictures of him and talking about him. That's, in my mind, how I envision religion today. I just want to look at picture books when Jesus is right there. Jesus says, hey, I'd like for you to come into my presence. I've made a way for you to do so. Why don't you just put that stuff away and come talk to me? Why don't you come through me? Why talk in shadow and symbol when we have the substance? Hey, why burden men with all of the ritualism when we have the real deal? We have Jesus. We're living on this side of the cross, and the finished work has been done that all of this old ritualism and symbolism pointed to. Why are we trying to bring it back in? There's no point in it. All it does is enslave people. And you mark my words, there are people living today hoping either to be saved or to keep their salvation by observing all the man-made ordinances imposed on them by religion. Don't do this, do that. If you follow all our rules, then you'll go to heaven. If you follow all our rules, then God accepts you. God's happy with you. Problem is, it's man's rules, not God's truth And that is an issue. Meanwhile, there are people who are remaining lost in sin, who just need a simple message. You can forsake all of that nonsense. Put your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's what they need to hear. And there are believers today who need to be delivered from the chains of religion that keep them bound in this legalistic bondage. This, you need to keep working to stay in God's favor. Oh, you got saved by grace, but if you don't keep it up, if you don't do everything we tell you you're supposed to do, then God's mad at you again. God won't talk to you again. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's what man teaches, to control individuals. And it's been happening for centuries and centuries. And so be careful, friend, of these things. Now, one final thing we need to see before we're done. The Bible says there in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances, and read the last part of the verse with me, imposed on them until the time of reformation. Hey, all of this Old Testament tabernacle, all of these symbols, they were placed on Israel until the time of reformation, the Bible says. That word reformation is a Greek word that means to make straight or to restore something to its natural condition, or to restore to its natural condition something which in some way has gotten out of line, to make something that's been curved otherwise straight again. So all of these ordinances and this law was placed upon Israel until the Bible says the time when Jesus came to set things straight. And boy, that's exactly what Jesus did when he came into this world. He came to set things straight, to put things back in order. And I propose to you that the Reformation did not happen when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of the Catholic Church. But the Reformation happened when Jesus was nailed on an old rugged cross. And it wasn't religion or man that reformed things and made things better. It was Jesus that accomplished that work for us. Jesus came to reform things. Jesus came to set things straight by establishing something new. And that new thing he established was a new covenant through which you and I can now boldly come to approach God. I've got to wrap things up here. The old tabernacle, it was inferior in every way. We've talked about six reasons here from Hebrews chapter 9 for why it is true. But the most ominous reason for why the Old Testament tabernacle was inferior was because of the clarion message that it communicated. God is here, but you can't approach Him. You are not worthy. And in stark contrast to that, we see that Jesus came to establish something so much better for us. As our high priest, the Bible says, he offered up himself as a sacrifice. He marched into God's presence and became the propitiation for our sins. And in so doing, he tore the veil in two that separated us from God's presence. And now we can freely enter in. So why don't we just go on in? Why don't we, as Hebrews 4:16 says, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that ye may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Why don't we just enjoy what Jesus has done for us? Why don't we just by faith believe it? You say, well, preacher, I don't always feel like I can. Why don't you just by faith believe what God has said? And friend, live in light of that truth and let that truth completely transition the way you approach God, the way you walk with God, and the way you live this life while we're still living in this earth. And boy, I've enjoyed this study of the Scripture. I'm looking forward to getting into the truths that God has for us later on in Hebrews chapter 9. But I pray that God will help these truths become real to you in your walk, that you can enjoy communion with God, not based on your own merit,